Psalm 133 and Ephesians 4. Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded his blessing, the blessing, life forevermore. And on over to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of God, brothers and sisters. I have a question for you. What is the church? What is it? Is it a place that you go so that you can have a social life? Is the church the place where you can go because you assume that you have gifts in certain areas and you want to exercise them at a certain place? Is the church a place that you go to exert your influence? Is the church a symbol, a relic of what we want to think of as America's past that we want to recover and live out again? Is the church the platform of justice and equity, a place where the supposed marginalized people of society can come in and be welcomed and accepted? Or is the church more than this? There have been many answers to this question. One of the more popular answers to this comes from a now rather unpopular source that's very much to my left, just as most popular things are, very much to my left, that teaches that the church is a group of people who gather together to participate in their experience about what they think God might be like. And what binds them together is just an agreed-upon set of ethics and a mutual feeling of dependence upon one another. It's a rather popular understanding. In other words, the person I'm reaching into history and grabbing this from is the father of modern liberal theological liberalism in the 1700s. This guy believes that the church is a sociological institution that only tangentially has something to do with what people call God. Or church, in other words, is just sort of what happens when people come together to express their feelings about what they think God is like to each other. But that's not the real important thing. The real important thing is that they do it together, okay? Because according to this idea, the church is a community of people who do this. In other words, the community overrides whatever the Bible says about who God is. Now, believe it or not, to say that this idea, this notion of the church has taken root in our times is really selling it far short of the lived experience of American Christianity in our times. This notion about the church, even though it's matured quite a bit from its original source, is the dominant understanding of what a church is in our times. And by the way, don't be so naive to think that this hasn't made an impact on the very churches that perhaps you drive by every single day or every single Sunday or something like that. And keep in mind, this notion of the church has become rather tantalizing in our day and age, in our culture. That is to say, that if you ever see it in practice, there is a sense in which it looks attractive, it looks tantalizing to the outward view. And in fact, this understanding of the church is the going understanding of what a church is that many churches want to mimic nowadays, and frankly, they have been for the past 30, 40 years, give or take. But this isn't what a church is. This is not what a church is. This idea of a church takes a very small slice of what the actual church is, you know, as merely a fellowshipping community, and overextends it as though that's what the church is all about. But if we can see what the Bible says about the church and what the church is supposed to be, and if we can overlay that on top of our experience in a church, no matter if the experience of the church is great or poor, no matter, regardless of the church's faults, no matter of the church's shortcomings or even its strengths or advancements, and if we can submit to the Bible's definition of the church, then we can, Ephesians 4, verse 15, we can at least start to figure out what the idea is that we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. That is, we can at least begin to experience exactly what Psalm 133, verse 1 says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Because the church is far more than merely a sociological institution. It's far more than a place where like-minded people can gather together and just encourage each other and live out their shared experience with one another. John Calvin refers to the church and the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 4, as the Society of Christ. That's what he knows the church as in his seminal work, The Society of Christ. That is to say, yes, there is a fellowship aspect that's there. As a matter of fact, it's a very deep fellowship that we experience, far deeper than people just bantering back and forth about who they think God is. But beyond the fellowship, there's a purpose to this fellowship. And even we can say this, that there's a person behind that fellowship. It's the Society of Christ. That is, Christ is the one who gathers us around himself. And it's not just the generic Christ that anybody can latch on to. It's not just a Christ that any of the philosophies of the world can just say, oh yeah, this is Jesus, we like him as a personal figure, as a teacher, or something like that. It's the Christ that the Bible speaks of. the Christ who is God from everlasting to everlasting. It's not the Christ that the Muslims proclaim as the one not having died on the cross or anything. It's the Christ who is the God-man, the Christ who is the shepherd of the church, the guardian of the church. It's the Christ who is sent by the Father, as we've learned in the Gospel of John, to gather worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. It's the Christ who spilled his blood for the church, the Christ who rose again for the church. It's the Christ who is seated in the heavens, far above all rule and authority, seated at the Father's right hand, all for the church. And so in the church, as the church, as we're being conformed into the image of Christ, what do? We take upon ourselves something of the likeness of Christ in this age, being in fellowship with each other only through him, so that in the age to come, we'll be able to behold that Christ by sight, who we have only beheld by the eyes of faith all along in his society, in his church. And so, by God's help, we're going to be exploring a little bit of this tonight with this theme that's written in your bulletin, that God provided the church to the world in order to manifest the peace, purity, and unity that he's won for us in Christ. And we're going to be looking at these three points: the basics of the church, the functions of the church, and then finally the responsibilities of the church. And to start with the basics of the church, we look again to Psalm 133, just looking at verse 1. The psalmist begins by saying, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." And this corresponds with the structure of the book of Ephesians, by the way, but look particularly at that first word. It's only three letters in the original language. It's found strewn all over the Hebrew Bible. Behold. Behold. This is an interjecting particle in the original language. In other words, it acts as an interruption, of course, of sorts, from what happened before. It's supposed to interrupt whatever it is that you're thinking. The psalmist, in other words, as well as Paul the Apostle, wants us to see something and wants us to think of something that has interrupted the otherwise ordinary course of life. That is to say, that it's a noteworthy thing when brothers dwell in unity. It's a good thing. It's a pleasant thing, as the Bible will say. It's a beautiful thing when brothers dwell in unity, because natively they don't. And this exemplifies one of the most basic features of the church that has its origins in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3, a famous passage, arguably one of the most important for your understanding of the Bible. In Genesis 3, Adam was there acting as the prophet, the priest, the king of all humanity. And in his role as prophet of all humanity and priest of all humanity, king of all humanity, he disobeyed God. And he made himself a traitor. He made himself a renegade. And he takes all of humanity with him in his traitorous act and in his renegadeness, if that's even a word. He disfellowshipped himself from God. And in him, all humanity together. And so, what does he do? What's the very next thing that he does? Well, he does something that is rather familiar to our times, if you've been paying attention. He and his wife can only now fellowship with each other on sociological grounds. In other words, they gather together to participate in their experience about what they think God is like. And what binds them together is an agreed-upon set of norms and ethics and a mutual feeling of dependence upon one another. They hid from God. They clothed themselves from God and really from each other, but primarily from God. Why? Because they think that he is like them. they have cast him in their image, and therefore now they think they know what's best about their fellowship. They even start blaming themselves so much for dwelling in unity. But what does God do? He goes beyond what they think of him. See, this is a very important point for your involvement in the church. God isn't who you think he is. He is who he says he is. So this is exemplified clearly with Adam and Eve, where he shows up in ways that they don't expect him to. What does he do? He doesn't stomp on them and move on like any of us would do, whose mercy is only about that short fuse. He robes them with the skin of a dead animal, which is the first sacrifice in the Bible, indicating that, as Hebrews 9 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And because of this act, because of this show of grace, Adam and Eve became like us, saved by grace through faith. And this is not of their own doing. It's a gift of God, lest either of them should boast. So we can say that the church of Christ started in the garden, and it continued through to the line of Seth, to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where the church became a community that's organized under God's covenant, his special relationship that he has with us. And then farther on down the line, through Moses and Aaron, he established a priesthood to give an outward expression to his worship in the tabernacle and the temple. And all the while, and all throughout the entire Old Testament, he gives us promises, foreshadows of the Christ to come. That when he was to come, he would bind the people from all time to himself. Jeremiah 31, verse 34 says, "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." So then when Christ did come in the fullness of time, as the Bible says, and when he did accomplish this mission that he's been sent for, he won a people to himself. And this is what we know of as the church, more formally, the society of Christ from all time. And then pushing forward even into our own time, that's us. That's still us. We who belong to Jesus by faith and faith alone are still the embodiment of his society. His society, in other words, something that I want you to see, is both an institution as well as an organism. It's at the same place, it's at the same time a place that we go to, and it's at the same time a people who we are. The church is where we go to receive the benefits of God in Christ, and the church is also the people who receive those benefits. There is no other entity in the world so unique as the church. It's the entity that we can go to. It's the entity that we are, where brothers dwell in unity. It's the place where the unity of the Spirit is. It's the people where the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is to be eagerly maintained, Ephesians 4, verse 3. The church, the society of Christ, is God's definitive answer to the hatred that exists in this world. Humanity's hatred towards himself and towards each other. This is God's definitive answer to all the hatred that humanity gives towards God and to each other. That is to say that if there cannot be found peace, purity, and unity in the church, then there is no place where it can be found. That's something of the basics of the church. And so all that being said, and there's far more, as I've said earlier, to this than what we just went over, the church is therefore supposed to function in a way and in certain ways that correspond with what we know about the basics of the church. And this is what we're going to be thinking about in our next point on the functions of the church. And so we go to Psalm 133 again to elucidate this. The next verse says, "It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes." Now I have to stop for a second to tell you something, that the Hebrew word here for collar is it's very difficult to translate. It could either mean the collar, that is where the robe stops, at the, where the neck meets the shoulder, which would make his beard very short, or it could mean the end of his garment terminating at his knees, which you can imagine makes his beard really, really, really long. "It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Have you ever had a bad smell in your house that you just needed to get rid of? I threw away some rancid, nasty, moldy potatoes just yesterday, and I think those of you who know what they smell like, you know that the pungent smell, it doesn't catch you right here, like at the tip of your nose. It catches you way back here where your sinuses are, right? You know the smell of bad food or something like that. It's almost impossible to live with or cook with or anything like that. And by the way, if you're crunchy like me and Colette, you'll have an array of essential oils at your disposal to put in your diffuser. But I'll tell you this, that you just put a couple of drops of peppermint or just a couple of drops of thieves or something like that in the diffuser and just wait about 5 minutes. And you know what's going to happen? Assuming that you threw the potatoes away, you will have no idea that that rancid food was even there. The smell of those oils will come wafting through the room, and it'll make the entire room freshen up, and you'll never know that the moldy food was there at all, ever. That's the function of this oil that's here in Psalm 133. There's so much here on the beard of Aaron, whether his beard terminates at his knees or at his collar right here. There's so much that's used here that the smell of freshness travels through the air, and everyone around him would know that the priest, the very embodiment of God's redemptive plan and purposes, is there in their midst. They wouldn't even have to see him to know that he's there. The church functions as a refreshment to the world. The church functions as people who exude the blessedness of God. God has given the church, the society of Christ, to the world to call the world into the life and refreshment that he offers, and that they can't produce natively, naturally, unto themselves. It functions as a refuge. The church functions as a shelter, as a safe place. The church functions as a place where the world can run into in order to find something different than what it offers unto itself. That's how the church is supposed to function. It also functions like a kingdom. It functions like a kingdom. When Adam disobeyed God in the garden, what he did is he established a rival kingdom unto himself, unto humanity. And time won't permit me to show you how the philosophies of this world, how the religions of this world are just the cheap and flimsy knockoffs of the original kingdom that God has given to Adam. Well, now we're made to serve another king, aren't we? We're made to serve another king, the Lord Jesus, who is the second Adam, as 1 Corinthians 15 knows him as, or Romans 5 knows Jesus as the second Adam, because he is the last and the greatest prophet, priest, and king for all humanity. He's there to correct all of the wrongs of the original prophet, priest, and king. He's there to bend back the stubborn and crooked will of not only just Adam, but everyone who comes from him by ordinary descent. We serve King Jesus, Ephesians 4, verse 10, he's the ruler of the church. He's ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And he's given the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. The king and head of the church is Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. You know the Great Commission. It's an authority that he's taken to himself. And so his church is to function as his very kingdom. The church also functions as his household. The church functions as his household. Notice, if you will, that there is a kind of family theme of the church in the New Testament. That's why, by the way, I start my sermons with how the New Testament starts its epistles, the letters, brothers and sisters in Christ, because of the family theme that's pervasive in the church. The church is to function as a household. That's why also many of the characteristics that a Christian is called to exhibit basically mimics that of a family living in a household. Take a look at Ephesians 4, verse 2. Ephesians 4, verse 2 says that we're to walk with all humility, with gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Now, tell me, give me an amen if that relates to your house. Good job, Presbyterians. dwelling with one another in love, bearing with one another in love. Verse 4, there is one body. Verse 13, you get the idea here in this verse that there's, just as if there's growth from childhood into mature manhood in the household, so too, verse 13, we are to grow to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. One of the things that I tell to my boys, and this is what I pray with them very often as well, is that they would grow up to be better men than their father. Now, the measure of that stature, the measure of the Tony Dominic stature, can very easily be exceeded, for sure, but not that of Christ. We can't exceed the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, but we are to grow to maturity. We are to grow to reflect the head of our household. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So yes, the church is supposed to function like a refuge. Yes, the church is supposed to function like a kingdom. The church is also supposed to function like a household. And lastly, the church is supposed to function like a sheepfold. The church is supposed to function like a sheepfold. And here I'll draw attention to Ephesians 4. The OPC particularly is good at about applying verse 11 to the church's ministerial offices. Look at verse 11. What are the ministerial offices? Well, there's no more apostles. And since the close of the New Testament, there's no more prophets. So what are there? Evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Particularly in the church setting, the shepherds are to conduct the duties of shepherding, because the church is supposed to function like a sheepfold. This, by the way, is the most dominant understanding and consistent depiction of what the society of Christ is supposed to look like in the Bible. That is to say, there are lambs in the arms of Christ. And so he's given the shepherds to his society so that they would be shepherd and tended like the good shepherd would have them to be. The shepherds are to mimic the good shepherd primarily through the ministry of the word, through teaching, through correction, through reproof, through exhortation, through declaration, through rebuke, and most of all, through example. Not so that the sheep can be domineered, not so that they can be swindled, intimidated, or used to meet another agenda. They're to be cared for. they're to be fed, they're to be defended, they're to be sought after when they go astray, and they're to be restored when they do go astray. So the church is supposed to function like a sheepfold. It's supposed to function like a kingdom. It's supposed to function like a household. It's supposed to function like a refuge. And there's far more than this, of course. But knowing all this, what are the church's responsibilities? Which is to say, what are our responsibilities? What does all this mean for the duties that are expected of the church and for this church? That's what we're going to be considering in our final point tonight on the responsibilities of the church. And so as we think of the church's responsibilities, we keep in mind that whatever responsibilities there are, they got to be in line with whatever the basics of the church is and whatever the functionality of the church is supposed to be, which is another way of saying that pretty much all along, we've been thinking about realities that are outside of us, largely outside of us. We've been surveying activities that largely are unseen and that God is at the helm of. The church that we've thought about that the church is the society of Christ, and that God gathers his church, and that the church is an institution, the church is an organism, that it's supposed to function like a sheepfold, it's supposed to function like a kingdom, like a refuge, like a family, like a household, and everything like this. So we can appreciate that whatever responsibilities the church has, it has the responsibility to make those unseen realities seen. Which is to say this, you're a society of Christ, you're a sheepfold, you're a refuge. You are a part or an extension of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a refuge. You're a household. Then be that. And act like you are that. Make it plain that this is what you are. This is who you are. You're not the world's possession. We've read that in 1 Peter 2. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. You shouldn't march, in other words, by the drumbeat of what the world tells you, implicitly or explicitly, is sensible, enticing, and convincing, and reliable. You are to be and act how God purchased you to be and act. Notice that when Paul writes the letter of to the Ephesians here, when Paul writes to Ephesus here, this is a city that is one of the most important cities in the Roman Empire. It's very well known. It's a very popular city for its intellectual abilities. The city of Ephesus is very well known for being well furnished, to be one of the most metropolitan, wealthiest metropolitan cities in the empire. It's got masses of people from all parts of the globe running all in and out, bringing in culture, bringing in music, arts, entertainment, food, all kinds of craft, all kinds of industry going on through that very city. I believe it's the third most important city in the Roman Empire at this time. And the average church planter with this common understanding, common notion of what a church is, they would surely go in and say, yeah, man, there's tons of ways that we can use the norms of that culture to make a church, right? I bet you if we took the features of that people there, if we took the features of that culture there, the norms of that culture, we could probably hijack them here and there. We could find the famous word that Reformed types use. We can redeem that culture, right? And man, we can make that into a wonderful church, wonderful work for the Lord Jesus Christ. We can have a huge impact for the cause of Christ. That's what a normal person would think nowadays, assuming that the church is, in essence, a sociological institution. What does Paul tell them, though? Look at Ephesians 4, verse 1. Paul tells them, instead of hijacking all this cultural stuff, He tells them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In other words, make those unseen realities that you know to be true by faith plain by sight. Make those unseen realities seen. This is also the net effect of the oil going down the beard of Aaron to the church to be a refreshing presence of Christ. No other entity is like the church. The city of Ephesus has never produced anything remotely like the church. America as a body politic has never produced anything remotely like the church. Only Christ, by the sending of his Spirit, can produce the church. So our first responsibility is to be a people who embody what the basics of the church are and what our functions are. And secondly, seeing as though the church is the society of Christ, our responsibility is to be a place that exhibits the basics and functions of the church. Here, in this place, the Word of God is to be declared. And we can't assume that the declaration of the Word of God is always meant to leave you cheerful, happy, and content, as though confrontation is wrong or that it isn't a legitimate way in which God can build up his people. We're to be the place that delivers every form of God's communication to his people, even if it hurts. And if that's the case, it'll hurt as much as surgery does to a person so that they can be repaired. This is also to be the place where his ordinances are upheld. It's to be the place where sin is called out, but perhaps most prominently is the responsibility that we have to be a location where forgiveness and reconciliation is offered to the world. And sometimes this is hard. Sometimes we take the ways of the world or the features of our culture more seriously than our responsibilities that are given by God. Sometimes, because of Midwestern niceness, we avoid hard conversations so that there can't be reconciliation. But the church's responsibility is to be the place where forgiveness and reconciliation is to be found. And if it cannot be found in the church, if it cannot be found here, then we've lost our reason to exist as a church in this community. And so, brothers and sisters, I'll leave you with one application. Knowing everything that you know, be and act exactly as God purchased you to be and act. Be and act how God has purchased you to be and act. In a way, you've been staring at what peace, purity, and unity look like for the entire sermon. You've seen tonight the hatred that exists between us and God in the garden, and what God has done has secured peace. You've seen also tonight that God doesn't deny sin. He doesn't avoid sin as though it isn't real. He confronts it. And what happens is that his justice is satisfied when he confronts it in the death and resurrection of Christ. In other words, you've seen the purity that he secures, and you've seen this peace and purity that's manifested in a people who are under the covenant headship of Christ. In other words, he's secured our unity as well. Our job in the church is to make these unseen realities seen. And it may look a little bit different amongst us within our own context. It may look like one way with one person, another with another person. I get it. And it doesn't mean that there will be an absence of conflict. It will mean that there will be a presence of healthy conflict. Those two are not the same. One is destructive and the other is constructive. But if we just be and act how God has purchased us to be and act, we'll at least embody as a people and as a place just a little bit more of what it means to be the society of Christ. Pray. Father, we thank you that you've given to us your church, the pillar and the